In our prayer with Jeff, we talked to God about our study helping us to know that it's true. How would the people to whom Ezekiel was prophesying know that what he said was true? Sir? Okay, the things about he's saying about the nation, that's correct. But he made some prophecies that they would come true. In how many years?
5 or 6 years.
When was Ezekiel prophesying?
595.
Well, we got a lot of different answers. He began about 592, 593, right in that area. And his focus of his prophecy was an event that would happen when?
586.
About 586. Got that one on the first answer. All right. And what was going to happen in 586?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Now, why, if you were a Jew, where was Ezekiel? In Babylon. Did he just take a vacation trip over there?
No, he was exiled.
He was taken captive. And if you were there where Ezekiel was, what might cause you to have to stop and think about whether or not what he said was true or not? What might weigh against? You're there. What might cause some doubt?
What the other elders are saying.
Okay, what the elders and the leaders and the false prophets are saying, right? And so you would have to be discerning. You'd have to decide who's telling the truth. And Robert made the point a while ago, they knew the truth about their idolatry and the state of their nation. And all through the book, he's talking about their idolatry. And so although they had been removed from the land where they practiced it, we read back in the 14th chapter that the elders had idols where? In their heart. So they were still inclined to look to and trust in those idols. And because they would not renounce them, judgment was coming. Okay, so here in chapter 6. Now Ezekiel, in his work as a prophet, engaged in some rather unusual practices. We saw beginning way back in chapter 4. And here in chapter 16, he's going to, I guess we can call it a story. Some might call it a parable. It's more like a fable, actually. Because, in chapter 17, a fable, I mean. Chapter 16, he tells a story. And this story that he tells is built upon what? What's the background of this story? What's the main thread line of this story in chapter 16? About a young woman. And we have on your lesson several chapter divisions. And on one side, we ask you to put what the storyline is, just very briefly. And on the other side, what that signified. So, I have on your lesson verses 1 through 5. Actually, the storyline begins in verse 4. So, let's go back up to chapter 16. Now, in verse 3, you have this recurring phrase, "Thus says the Lord," over and over through the book, emphasizing this is God's Word. Now, he said to Jerusalem, "Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite." What was the lineage of the people of Jerusalem from the Hittites and Amorites? No. Who was it from?
Abraham.
And was he a Hittite? Or an Amorite?
No.
No. He's the first man called what?
A Hebrew.
And so their lineage was from Abraham, the Hebrews. And yet he says, your origin is from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Now this statement, before he actually gets to the storyline, sets the background for this story, which is idolatry. Look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In verse 37, Jesus is talking to Jews. He said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. That's verse 37. But verse 39, in the middle of the verse, he said, if you're Abraham's children, were they or weren't they? They were physically, but not spiritually. That's right. In their faith and their attitude toward God and His Word, they did not exemplify that they walked in the steps of Abraham as a spiritual leader or father. That's what you have in Ezekiel 16. It cannot be physical because they weren't physical descendants of the Amorites and Hittites. The land of Canaan was full of idolatry, and these were two prominent ones that are mentioned. All through the book, up to chapter 16, he'd been talking about their idolatry. And then in the rest of chapter 16, when we get down to one section here, he's going to talk about it and focus on their idolatry. And so, that's the background. You're acting like the Amorites and the Hittites. But let's back up in verse 4 to their birth. And now he starts the storyline. So he said in verse 4, as for your birth. And so on your lesson, on that part of the lesson, you have this baby girl. And what was it about this baby girl that he pictures here? What was
that? It was
abandoned. It was unwanted. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. In other words, nobody took care of you. Nobody tried to protect you and see that you would be nourished and grow to maturity. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of the things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field. You were hard on the day you were born. When you look at Israel's beginning, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The children of Israel get that name from who? Jacob. He had 12 sons. Became the head of 12 tribes. And they were really a mighty nation when they went to Egypt, weren't they? How many people? 70. Why did they go to Egypt? They were starving. They had to be fed by Egypt. And so, if it wasn't for Egypt and it wasn't for Joseph and God's providence, what would have happened? They'd have died. This is the picture he's presenting. Now, when they got to Egypt, the king of Egypt took them and protected them and nourished them into a great nation? No. He started killing all the baby boys. He would have destroyed them. So there you were, born, your early years, nobody to care for you. Just like a little baby thrown out into the field. And he's going to use the idea of a woman because of the rest of the imagery that he's going to talk about. And verse 6 through 14, how did you summarize that section? Okay. So, this young girl, let's leave God out of it for just a moment. What happens to this young girl? What? Okay, she was rescued and she grew into a beautiful young woman, didn't she? She was cared for. Let's start reading here in verse 6. When I passed you by, and Alex has already pointed out the meaning. He's talking about God and His care for the nation. When I passed you by and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And indeed they did, didn't they? By the time they left Egypt, how large were they?
3 million.
2 to 3 million people. That's right. Then God brought them to Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses. And then He brought them into the Promised Land, gave them land. God made them live. That was just the beginning. When they got in the land, God gave them judges. And in spite of their sin and wanting a king, God gave them a king. Saul, he wasn't too great. But who was their next king?
David.
How did the nation do under David?
Prospered.
What about the next king? Solomon. Rich, rich. A powerful time, a time of riches and prosperity. So keep reading the story with that in mind. So, he said, I made you numerous, like plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breast performed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Time for love means she was old enough to get married, to engage in marital acts. Spread my skirt over you was one of their customs to indicate that one would take one for a wife, protect her and be a husband and protector for her. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Became my servant? Is that it?
Wife.
If you were here when we studied marriage and divorce, when we defined the word marriage, this is one of the verses we turned to. The word marriage doesn't occur in the verse, but that's exactly what he's talking about. You became mine was an idiomatic way of expressing the relationship of marriage. Back in the very beginning in Genesis 2, what did God do with the woman after He made her? Gave her to the man, brought her to the man. And what did the man say he needed to do? What did God say the man needed to do? What?
Leave to his father
and mother and cleave to his wife. So who does he belong to now? Who does she belong to? One another. She became his. That's marriage. And you have that concept throughout Scripture. And that's what he's describing. But previous to this marriage, what did God do with this woman? He entered into what? A covenant. Marriage is a relationship that entails a covenant. That covenant is consummated in the sexual union. And so now the picture is that God married this beautiful young woman who has matured. But she's still naked and bare, and so He's going to provide for her, give her good clothes and jewelry and those kinds of things. I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. Also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals or a porpoise skin on your feet. Not just any sandals. Very fine sandals. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Finest garments, finest clothes. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and all finest foods. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. Just stopping at this point of the story. Any woman who looks back on her past, she would have died. Anybody could have picked her up, could have made her a sex slave. somebody who had well intentions, may not have the means whereby to care for her like this. But here comes one that's wise and powerful and loving, takes care of her, feeds her, clothes her. She advances not only physically, but in her status. When a woman reflected on that, what should be her attitude?
Thankful.
Grateful for this benefactor, this one who loves her so much, her protector. That should be her attitude. She's been blessed so richly. Okay, the next part of the story, 16:15-34. What's the storyline itself? What happened to this woman? Let's not talk about the meaning right now. What happened to the woman? What did she do?
She became a harlot.
She wasn't true to the one who loved her, cared for her. She began to go and sleep with anybody. Violate this covenant that they had between them, the covenant that he made with her. So, verse 15, you trusted in your beauty. Began to think too highly of herself. She got where she was by the grace of her benefactor, by his power and his riches. But she trusted in her beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourselves high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them. The very thing God had given them, given this woman, she used that for harlotry. Her beautiful clothes, she used that in her practice of harlotry to entice her lovers. He said, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves male images that you might play the harlot with them. Now you know what the harlotry is. Now we know the lesson. What is it?
Idolatry.
Instead of worshiping the one true God in the imagery, it's the woman being a harlot. In the reality, it's the nation of Israel turning to other gods. The very riches God gave them, they decked out idols with it. They took the lumber of their forests to build these idols. And so here God gave them this land and gave them these forests and gave them all this riches. They use it to worship other gods. You think, how ungrateful can they be? We talked in our prayer with Jeff about learning lessons for us today. You think about you and me. This is national. But what about individuals? You think about what God's done for you and done for me. You think of your life, the blessings that you have today. You live in a free land by the grace of God. You're able to read. You have a good warm place to get out of the rain and the cold weather. You have transportation. You have the opportunity to meet with fellow believers. Just blessing after blessing after blessing. You have a Bible in your hand that's in your language. Are we grateful? Is it just ho-hum? Are we thankful? Or then do we turn around and use our health and our prosperity and our freedom to worship idols? So I don't worship Baal or Ashtaroth. No. But 1 John 5 says, guard yourselves from idols. And there's not one of those kind of idols mentioned in the book. But there's the idols of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And sometimes it's materialism. Sometimes it's power. Sometimes it's fun. Recreation. And so when we look back at Jerusalem, we think, shameful, that's terrible. But what do? In view of the wonderful, wonderful blessings that God has heaped upon us, where would we be without these wonderful blessings that God has given us? If you had parents that taught you the Word of God, you just think how great a blessing that is. Where would you be without that? What should I be doing every day but thanking God and showing Him my gratitude by the devotion that I show to Him? He said, verse 18, you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. So the very thing God gave them, the fruit of their ground, blessed them with a fruitful land, they turned around and offered that to idols. My bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me. What should they have been doing with their sons and daughters? Teach them about God. Back when the Passover was instituted, it said in Exodus 12, your son comes to you. He said, what are you doing, Dad? What's the dad to tell him? Do you remember? With a powerful hand, God brought us out of Egypt. That's what you do with your sons and daughters. You teach them about God. They take their sons and daughters and teach them idolatry. In fact, offer them to idols. He said, you offered them to idols to be devoured. There's an indication that some of the young people were offered in a fire to Molech, for example. Were your harlotries so small a matter? When people are engulfed in their sin and idolatry, they don't see it that way. What's the big deal? But God does. You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abomination and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth. Now note, you did not remember. Does God expect us to use our memory? What's the commandment of the Ten Commandments that says something about your memory? Remember the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath a commemoration of?
Their freedom from Egypt.
1 year later. 10 years later. 100 years later. 500 years later. They're still to remember on the Sabbath their deliverance from Egypt. And so it wasn't just, it's Saturday, I can't plow my field today. It's not that. What is there that we do that calls upon the memory? Lord's Supper. God gave us this capacity to look to the past, learn from history. And He's here challenging them because they failed to do that very thing. We just forget. Not forget in the sense I can't call it to mind. We don't learn from it. The lessons that these present. Yes, sir, Ennis. I agree with you. If we begin our day with prayer, that gives us an opportunity to reflect on those very things that Ennis is talking about, the wonderful law under which we live and what Christ has done for us. But you can see in the text that God is calling them to account for their failure to do that very thing. You did not remember. Mark that in your mind, if not in your Bible. You did not remember. Back into the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is warning the people, you're going to go into the land, you know what's going to happen? You're going to forget. Not that they have amnesia. They just wouldn't take the lessons of history and apply them to their land, to their practices in the land. He said, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You can see that's a parenthetical statement that's put there. In fact, the New American Standard put parentheses around it. It'd be like someone talking about something that was near and dear to their heart, and they just stopped with an exclamation of sorrow. And you know, we read earlier in the book of Ezekiel, he said, you know, you hurt me. So God says, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. In this verse, it's kind of a side point, but this is a valuable text for this. What is the parallel word or phrase to harlotry?
Idolatry?
No, an actual meaning in the story.
Oh, prostitution.
No, in the text.
Spread your legs.
You spread your legs. In the Septuagint, some of these words are translated by our New Testament word that is fornication. So what is fornication? Go to Ezekiel 16. It's not something that takes place at the courthouse. Adultery is not something that takes place at the courthouse. It's not the papers. It's this. It's this act. It's this sexual act. That's fornication. That's adultery. Adultery when one of the parties is bound by law to someone else. Sir?
Unfaithful.
It's unfaithful, but it's a special kind of unfaithful. Faithfulness. It's unfaithfulness to the covenant. Then it's a sexual unfaithfulness. In this case, of course, the meaning is idolatry. You played the harlot. The King James Version actually translates here, you committed fornication. You played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. They worshiped their idols. Trust in them. Look to them for deliverance. We'll see more about that in chapter 17. And multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I've stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this you were not satisfied. It just looked like she is... If a person just drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks, what do you call them?
Alcoholic.
They're what to alcohol?
Addicted.
Looks like they're just addicted to sex. To idolatry. Does that mean they couldn't help it if they're addicted to it? They couldn't help it? Yeah, they can help it. Because a person is addicted to some sin doesn't mean they can't help it. But just they looked everywhere, everywhere. Sir?
Well, I was saying the faithfulness part goes because this compared to their unfaithfulness, the harlotry is compared to that. God's
way out. Well, it is an unfaithful act because they're not true to the covenant. Faithful has to do with trust, and you were not trustworthy. But you could be unfaithful without committing harlotry. You know, if a man says, I'm going to take this woman, I'm going to love her and protect her and provide for her, and he's a bum, and he won't work, is that faithful?
No.
But that's not sexual unfaithfulness. So unfaithful, and you're right, that's a good word. And he pictures that in this chapter, as Ennis has pointed out, the idea that there was a covenant. They were unfaithful to that covenant. And that's true. So, verse 30, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. You know, you wonder how in the world can people who once served God turn their lives to sin, whether it's sexual passion or money or pride or power or pleasure. You look like that. Where's their conscience? Here. You act like a bold-faced harlot. No conscience, no shame in what you're doing. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, made your high place in every square, disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. A harlot, a prostitute, what did she get out of it?
Money.
They weren't even interested in the money. Imagine that. Going down another level. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. So you have adultery, harlotry, spread her legs, Now you get an idea what this is, see? Men give gifts to our harlots, but you gave gifts to your lovers. Instead of getting gifts from the lovers, they gave gifts to the lovers. Imagine that. Well, that's what they did. And so, to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Because you're different from those women in your harlotries, and that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money's given you. That's your difference. You talk about getting down to the bottom. So we see the picture on one side, we see the meaning on the other. Verse 35 through 43. What's the storyline? Punishment for the heart. It's going to be punished. And of course, the meaning is what? What?
Judgment on
Jerusalem. That's right. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Here's again this repetition. This is God's word, God's judgment. It's the same God people think they know today. So loving, sweet, and kind, wouldn't hurt anybody. Read this. Because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered. Nakedness uncovered was a way of talk they talked about unlawful sexual activity. Through your harlotries with your lovers and with your detestable idols. Because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I'll gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. No, he's going to expose them to absolute shame. Completely take away their defenses. Anything that would give them any kind of pride and protection. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I'll bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they'll stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They'll burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will stop you from playing the harlot. You will no longer pay your lovers. So I'll calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I'll be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered. What? You have not remembered. What? The days of your youth. That's where the story started, remember? But have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. It took many, many years before God brought the judgment down. When they went into Canaan, when they crossed the Jordan, went into Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua, what were they supposed to do about the people that were there? What? What were they supposed to do with the other nations? Destroy them. Certainly don't marry them. What did they do? Then save some of them and started marrying them. The book of Judges. After Joshua, you had Judges. What did the first couple of chapters of Judges tell us that began to happen in the nation? A generation arose who knew not the Lord. And what did they do? Unknown eyes, which included turn to what? Idolatry. Idolatry. You didn't remember. You go into the land and you start embracing the things around you. Is it easy for us to be influenced by our society? Yes. You warned them about it. That's what they did. Verse 44 through 52. In the storyline, what's he say? They're what? They're compared to their sisters. Are they a little bit better than their sisters? Worse than their sisters. Who are their sisters? If you had to pick, before you answer, if you had to pick in the Old Testament one place that would be the epitome of evil, what would it be?
Sodom.
What do you say about them in Sodom? Sodom. You're worse. You're worse than Sodom. Wow. Samaria. That no good nation. Up a little north, Samaria. You're worse than Samaria. You're worse than your sister. You're worse than your family. Your family's no good. You're worse than they are. You looked at your sisters and wouldn't even mention their name. You'll see that in a minute. Now you turned out worse than they. Behold, verse 44, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. What mother? Who's their mother? Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites. Like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You're also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. We started back there, right at the beginning of the chapter, remember? And that's about the way some people choose their religion. Like daddy, like son. Like mother, like daughter. Boy, that's a good way to choose a religion, isn't it? Now your older sister, Samaria, who lived north of you with her daughters, and cities and nations were often pictured in the imagery as a woman and the population as daughters. And so that's the idea. Your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. So Sodom and the people of Sodom. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abomination, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and carelessly eat, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abomination more than they. And you know, you think about Samaria and all the corruption there, and you're worse than they are. Thus you've made your sisters appear righteous by all your abomination which you've committed. Well, compared to you, they're fine young women. Really? Also, bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. How bad can you be to make somebody in the world appear righteous? Sometimes quote unquote Christians behave that way. So verse 53 through 63, what's the storyline?
They will be restored.
They'll be restored from captivity, including Sodom and Samaria. He said, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters. When did Sodom go into captivity? Did Sodom go into captivity?
It was destroyed.
That's right. It didn't go into captivity. So this cannot be literal. Can it? It has to be a spiritual restoration. Historically, it can't be literal. Now, this is valuable. We're studying the storyline, but let me tell you where this is valuable. in another area. If you study with a premillennialist, and you look at some of the Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem and restoration and Israel, and you say that's spiritual, they'll accuse you of spiritualizing the text. They believe the Bible means what it says. It says what it means. You need to take the Bible literally. You find a premillennialist that tells you that, ask them, when is Sodom going to be restored to its former state? When did Sodom ever go into captivity? But that's what he says. He said, I'll restore the captivity of Sodom, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity. And it's interesting, when you start talking about restoring somebody, you think the first people mentioned would be the descendants of Jacob, Israel, but they weren't. It's the sisters. Isn't that something? And then he said, in order that you may bear your humiliation. Would that be humiliating? Yes, it would be. The people who should have known God above all and closest relationship to Him. They'll be restored, but he mentions these other two first. And feel ashamed for all that you've done when you become a consolation to them. Your sister, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state. Oh, so God's going to revive Sodom and let them practice homosexuality again? Not hardly. Got to be spiritual, doesn't it? And so remember this when you talk to premillennialists and they try to make everything literal. They're going to have a hard time with this one. And you with your daughters will also return to your former state. Of course, you got TV preachers say, oh, yeah, that's what's going to happen. Everybody's going back to Jerusalem. God's going to raise up Jerusalem. And if you're a Jew by the flesh, man, you'll enjoy it. Hogwash. The Bible doesn't teach that. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, you know, they really didn't even want to talk about Sodom. It's so bad. Before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you've become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all who are around her and of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You're a word of shame to other people. You've borne the penalty of your lewdness and abomination, as the Lord declares. Thus says the Lord God, I'll also do with you as you have done. You've despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Now out of time? Okay, we'll finish chapter 16. We'll do chapter 17. Read chapter 17. You can figure that out. Maybe we'll get into 18. I doubt we'll finish 18. 17 is a real interesting fable with a lesson. But we'll finish here at the end of 16, the Lord willing, in our next class, and move into chapter 17. Okay? Thank you.